All right, well, we are doing this study on what is or who is God and looking at the attributes of God. And as we begin today, I want to start us in Psalm 90, 1 through 4. We're going to be on this particular topic of God's eternity, the eternal nature of God, for 2 weeks. And next week, Lord willing, I want us to kind of come back and dive into Psalm 90 a little bit more. So today we'll be kind of setting the table, kind of giving the theological parameters for what we mean when we talk about God being eternal and how we're to think about it. And then once we have that in our mind, then we'll kind of come back next week and look at several scriptures and lay out biblically what it means for us. So Psalm 90, as you see, it's a prayer of Moses. It's the only psalm that we have of Moses. So it is the oldest psalm in the Psalter. So a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So you see this aspect of God being the everlasting God from everlasting to everlasting, and that time has no constraints upon him as it does upon us. For 1,000 years are as yesterday, or as a watch in the night. So as we begin this study again, I know you all have been in it for several weeks now. It's my first time being able to be a part of it. But I thought it would be good for us as we begin just to kind of lay the parameters and lay out for you why it is that we're doing this study. I know Pastor Myers probably did this in the first week, but again, I feel like I have to jump in and say my part as well. So if you've heard all this already, forgive me, but repetition is the mother of all teachers, as they say, right? So you need it as much as I do. But when we think about this aspect of the theology or the attributes of God, oftentimes it can be thought of as being very abstract, right? Kind of very theological, very like kind of highbrow, ivory tower type study. And you might think, you know, can't we be a little bit more practical, a little bit more applicable? And we hope to be both. But I would say this to you, that there is nothing more worldview changing than studying the doctrine of God, the aspect of theology, and specifically when we think about who God is. Everything that we are and everything that we do is shaped by our knowledge of God or our lack thereof. And it can have effects both ways. The more we know, the more we're shaped by it for the better. And the more that we do not know or are ignorant or less mindful, we'll be, as a result, less changed. And it will be to our own detriment. And I would say even greater the detriment of quoted this before when we went through kind of the No Grow show, but Joel Beakey in his Systematic Theology says the knowledge of God in the heart transforms a person. And I really believe that's true, that aspect, that it's not just the knowledge of God, not just having these right thoughts or these great thoughts or these high thoughts, but it's the knowledge of God that then goes and penetrates the hearts that really transforms the person. And I think as you go through this, you'll realize that. Or to quote another theologian that you might have heard of before, John Calvin, he begins his systematic theology this way. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. Okay, so that's a... Think about that. Think about what he's saying. All wisdom, everything that is true and sound, consists of two parts. What are those two parts? The knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And so he lays out to know God is to know self. And then he'll also say to know self is to know God. Now, we got to be careful with that last one, because oftentimes when we think about knowing self, what does that oftentimes look like in our 21st century? It's, you know, this kind of introspection, and, you know, we need to meditate and get in the yoga pose and get one with nature and one with God. That's not what Calvin is saying at all. He's not saying try to find the God-likeness in you. Rather, I think Kevin DeYoung has it right when he kind of interprets what Calvin is saying. He says, when Calvin says, know God, know yourself, he's saying to know yourself means to know your need of God. And to know God is to know that you are not God. Right? To know your need of God and to know that you are not God. That's really what Calvin is saying when he says to know yourself is to know God. You realize how desperate you are for the true and living God, because you are not that. You are, in fact, in need of that. And so that idea of, as we know God, we know ourselves, there's a very important kind of worldview shaping kind of diagram or aspect that we see, lens that we look through, is this aspect of the creator-creature distinction. That God is the creator, he is the sovereign, he is the Lord, he's the King of Kings, he is in control of everything, and we are not. We are the creatures. And when we forget that, or perhaps even worse, when we reverse that distinction, there's going to be bad results. We're going to have a faulty worldview. We are going to have a very selfish, me-centered mentality, and we're going to perform self-centered deeds, right? Because why? Life is about me. You know, the world revolves around me. What I want, what I need, what I can get. But when we have this right attitude of, no, I am here as a creature made by the Creator, I'm here to serve the Creator God in all that I do, then this gives that aspect of distinction and the way that we should go. Ooh, somebody's not happy. So as we think about this, we need to be reminded of this and who we are and who he is, and that shapes us. So when we get to this aspect of what is God, all right, we're looking, using the catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so we're going through those aspects right now of his, what we call, incommunicable attributes. And these attributes, as we think about them, are not just a part of God, okay? They are God. Meaning, these attributes don't make up who God is. They are who God is, okay? So, in other words, we don't just say, okay, for God to be God, he needs to be this, he needs to be this, he needs to be that, he needs to be this other thing, and if he has all of those things, then he is God. No, we are saying he is God, and by being God, this is the reality of who he is. So in other words, we can't just take different parts of God. Oftentimes, I think we do this. We take different parts of God, and we think differently about him. So I like to think of it as, you know, you all remember, maybe you had this as a kid, maybe your kids have this, Mr. Potato Head, right? What could you do with Mr. Potato Head? Well, you could take off these eyes and put in different eyes. You can put on, you know, this kind of outfit, this kind of hat, these kind of arms. And you could make Mr. Potato Head kind of look however you wanted him to look like, right? And so oftentimes I think we think about that. When we think about one aspect of God, we're taking off one part of his attribute and putting on another and reshaping the way that we think of who he is. God is all of these things all the time, simultaneously. And never are his attributes pitted against each other. So when you think about love, a God of love and a God of justice, oftentimes, you know, people will try to say those things are opposed to each other. Not in God, they're not. So God is, you know, loving in his justice and just in his loving. Those things are always true of him all the time, all simultaneously taking place. So when we're studying his attributes, what we're trying to do is to kind of peer into his glory, as it were, and say this is why he is glorious. He is the all-glorious being. And yet what is incredible, and kind of mentioned this last Sunday, is that even as much as we can study it, and as much as we can meditate on it, and as much as we can try to understand it as it is, even that is just a part of who he truly is. That is, his glory is far more glorious than we can give attributes to, that we can actually be able to convey or understand or be able to picture. Because we can never understand, we can never contain the whole of who our God is. That the fullness of his glory is so much greater. So again, you could spend the rest of your life, you could spend every single moment that you have studying who God is, and yet you'll still never get to the end of it. You'll never be able to exhaust the limits of who God is. And in fact, as I've said before, I believe that's really what's going to be happening for all of eternity. As we think about eternity, is that God will be revealing more and more of himself. And therefore, it will be that much more reason for why we will praise him and give him glory for all of eternity. So in eternity, you think, well, won't we run out of things to praise God for? Nope, never. Because God will be that much more glorious in who he is and what he reveals. And so when we think about these things, just understand that we are just being able to pull a thread, as it were. And that one little thread is mind-blowing. It just fully is above our comprehension of who God truly is. So that is absolutely true when we think about all of these attributes, and surely true when we think about his incommunicable attributes. Now, you know that term means those things that we do not share with God. So there are certain attributes that we have that we reflect. So when we were thinking about that catechism question, the Westminster Divines, when they were giving that to us, they put the incommunicable attributes at first, the communicable attributes at the end. So him being a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are things that we are not. And never will be, right? The second part, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, those are things that he shares with us. Now, God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of those things, so he has them to a different degree than we do. But nevertheless, they are things that we reflect as being made in the image of God. So when we come to this aspect of God being eternal, how would you define eternal? If you were on the Webster Dictionary formation team and had to write the definition of eternal.
Well,
okay.
One without beginning or end.
Okay, very good. One without beginning or end.
Infinite
in what exactly?
In everything.
Yeah. Specifically, when we're talking about eternity, what are we speaking of?
Heaven, God.
Yeah, time, right? The aspect of being infinite in time. So this very much carries over from last week, this aspect of God being infinite, specifically infinite in time. So having this not having a beginning, not having an end, an unending existence in both directions. Think about that. Unending existence in both directions, in the past as well as in the future. Always existing in the past, existing now in the present, and always existing in the future. So I kind of gave this away already, but are we eternal? No, okay. We are immortal, which means that we have a beginning, but our souls will not have an end, but we are not eternal souls, okay? It's one of the things that the Mormon church believes and other cults, because ultimately Mormonism believes that we are gods, right? And will be gods, so it's hard to say you're God without being eternal. So that's their idea of how they make that. We have eternal souls. but we are not eternal, nor do we have eternal souls, immortal souls. But God has no beginning, so he has no birthday, right? And he has no end, so that means he has no funeral. He's always existed. And that's hard for us to kind of comprehend again and get our minds around. As I mentioned, he's eternal in his reference to time. He's infinite in time. So how do we, and this is kind of want us to get dive deep a little bit. How is it that we, as those that are very much in time, bound by time, are creatures of time, how do we even think about or talk about a reality or a being that does not have either one of these? Again, it's extremely hard for us to even think in that manner because we're so bound by time. Well, we have the present and that's it. You know, the present is fading into the past and the future is coming into the present. And we can't change that. We can't change that reality at all. And so I think we need to as we think about this, that God expands all time. He endures endlessly in both directions of time. Or to think about it this way is that I think we got to be careful when we talk like this, that God is, quote unquote, eternally present, that he is equally present everywhere in time. I think that's oftentimes how people try to think of God, that it's kind of like he's got a scroll of the timeline of humanity that's before him, and therefore, you know, he can be present with Abraham, and he can be present with us. He can be present in the future, that he can kind of be anywhere, everywhere, all the time in time and history. I don't know that's the way that we should think about it, because why? Well, I think, again, that almost seems like time is an illusion, but we know that time is not an illusion. It might feel like it's an illusion, especially after daylight savings, and they just, you know, steal an hour, and you're like, wait a second. But time is real, right? And this is where, okay, I want you to kind of dive deep a little bit and go to the depths. What is time? Well, it's a marking of a duration of existence. So when we mark time, there's kind of two things that we are being able to tell what time it is. What are those two things? Okay, yes. So we can mark a day, right? What makes a day? Yeah, the sun rising, sun setting. So we know the sun doesn't actually rise. The sun doesn't actually set. The world spins, right? So it's a one rotation of the earth on its axis. That's one day. Okay? What's the other marking of time? Yeah, the rotation around the sun, a year, right? So being able to make a full revolution around the sun, that marks a year. And then hours and minutes and seconds, even weeks and months, are just smaller segments of that, time of things that are taking place. And so we know those things really happen, right? We know that the earth is rotating as well as it's revolving around the sun, that those things are really by God's creation, by God making the earth, has made it that way, okay? That he made the earth to make one rotation in 24 hours, and it takes 365.25 days to go around the sun to make one revolution. And we're grateful for those scientists that have figured that out. So he agrees.
Amen.
Yep. But when we think about that God is the one that made that, he's the one that created that, then we have to say that he stands outside of time, that he's not affected by time. He's not constrained in it or through it. Why? Because he is the creator of time, right? Time is his creation. And again, that aspect of he is the creator, right? Nothing of his creation is therefore above him, even time. Nothing is over him. It all comes underneath him. It is all under him. He is above time and not under time. And so again, like I said, it's hard, if not impossible, for us to understand, because we are beings in time. Everything is marked by time. And so one of my professors put it this way. If someone said, can I measure the weight of your thoughts? Yeah. Can I take your thoughts and weigh them on a scale? You go, that doesn't even make sense, right? Why? Because we're trying to take something that is immaterial and trying to weigh it with a scale that weighs something that is material, right? It just doesn't work. Well, in the same way, it is with God and how God relates to time. When we use the measure of time on a being, namely God, that can't be measured in time. It's the same thing as trying to kind of weigh thoughts. When we're saying, how does God relate to time? It's like you're trying to take a being that cannot be put into time, is not constrained by time, and you're trying to use a measure of time on him. And it's the same way of taking this idea of thoughts and trying to measure them. It just doesn't make sense. It's illogical, okay? So I guess the best way to describe this, again, we are trying to grasp at how we can think about this because we are so limited. I read this and I thought this was helpful. That there is nothing that God acquires with time or loses with the passing of time. Let me say that again. There's nothing that God acquires with time or loses with the passing of time. And if you think about that, that's what makes him so different than us, right? Because we're always fluctuating, right? If you think of our lives as kind of like how many of you at work have P&L statements, right? Right, profit and loss. And in any moment, you know, you can get this list of where you're at, you know, financially. If you think about your life, your life is always measured on a P&L. And I'm not just talking about money, okay? We are always, you know, in any category of life, you could say, I'm in a surplus or I'm in a deficit. You know, when you think about your hunger or thirst, especially this morning, sleep, you might say, it's on the deficit side, right? Your emotional state, your spiritual state, your mental state, your vocational state. It's always in flux, right? We're always gaining and we're always losing. And maybe with more time, we might gain, and with more time, we might lose, right? It's always fluctuating. If you think about it, like gauges on your car, you know, they're always in different places. So when somebody asks you how you're doing, and you don't just say, yeah, I'm doing fine or great, and you actually think about it, you have to go, how am I doing? Right? Because in that moment, it could be very different. And I could ask you tomorrow, and it might be different from what it is today. I could ask you in an hour, and it might be different than it is right now. But with God, okay, it never changes. The passage of time never changes our God, meaning that there's no growth with Him because He doesn't need growth. There's no aging with Him. There's no loss with Him. That there's nothing that ever ceases to be of who He is. He is eternal and He is everlasting, and that is always consistent. And it changes not, because He need not change. So when we hear this scripture from Hebrews talking about Christ, who obviously is God, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? That He is the same God today as He was yesterday. He will be the same God tomorrow as He is today. He is always there, and He's always there in the fullness of who He is. And this is chiefly found in this name that He has revealed Himself. So you remember Moses, burning bush, who should I say is sending me? And God gives him the revelation of His name, of the Lord Yahweh. And that is the first giving of God's covenant name to Moses, to the people of God, to us. And what does Yahweh mean? I am. Right? I am what I am. And so it's such a beautiful picture of the eternal nature of God, but this aspect of the unchangeableness of who He is. That He always is I am. That in the past He was I am, in the future He is I am. That it's never I was or never I will be. It always is I am. And that should give us incredible encouragement and incredible confidence in who our God is, that He is I am, that He never changes, He never needs to change. So as we kind of begin to wrap this up, at least for today, and then can open it up to some questions, although I may not have answers for you. You can have questions, but I have a lot of questions when it comes to this, but it's far beyond me, so I may not be able to give you much more. When we think of this for us today, very practically, then we can know truly who our God is. And how do we know who He is? Because of who He has revealed Himself to be. And how has He revealed Himself? Well, He's revealed Himself specifically in Christ. He's revealed Himself specifically in the Scriptures. And this is what makes the Scriptures so powerful and so true and so trustworthy and so reliable, because the God that dealt with Adam and dealt with Abraham and dealt with Moses and dealt with David and with Paul and with Peter is the very same God that deals with you and me today. Remember that as we read those truths, we can't go, oh, that's who He was then. But that's not necessarily who He is now. No, you can't say that, right? The God that was then is the God that is now because of who he is, because of his person, because of his nature, because of who he is as the eternal God. There is no change in him. He is the same God then as he is now. And so all of the scriptures faithfully represent who he truly is. And so when we use that oftentimes when we're done reading, we'll say the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Why does the word of the Lord stand forever? Because God stands forever, right? Because this is the revelation of who he is. And therefore, we can know him because of this word, because of this truth. And again, I think that's such a profound truth, because when you think about that, we are so the opposite. We are so fickle. We are so ever-changing that we can't rely upon ourselves, and ultimately, you know, others can't fully rely upon us because, you know, we don't know who we're going to be, and nobody else knows exactly what they're going to get out of us. So I'll try to put this into perspective. You know, my youngest son is 9 right now. I cannot be the same father to him as I was when my oldest son was 9. Right? Now, hopefully I'm a better father after the passing of time, but I can't be the exact same father, right? Because of the expanse of time, how much has taken place. You know, strength, energy, you know, wisdom, knowledge, all of that is different. And as a result, it makes me a different father to my now 9-year-old to when I was a father to my oldest when he was 9. I can't be the same father. It's not true of God. God is the same father to you as he was to Abraham and to David, and will be the same father and the same God to your children and to your grandchildren and to your great, 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 great grandchildren. That he will be always perfectly that same God and Father. And so, as I was, last couple of weeks, I've been teaching the new members class, and if you're in the new members class, probably heard me say this, you know, as I wrap things up, last time that I'm in there, I tell everybody there, got to make this known, hey, Smyrna Presbyterian Church is not the perfect church. If you think it is, you're going to be sadly disappointed. It does not have the perfect pastors. I'll be the first to admit that. And Danny's definitely not the perfect pastor. I don't say that, but I'll say that to you. He's not even here to defend himself. That's not fair. I'll tell him later. But I always finish with this. But we'll always point you to the perfect God, because that's our privilege. And that is our passion. And that is indeed our duty. Not the perfect church, not the perfect pastor, but we'll point you to the one that is perfect. And I say all that to say the same. When we think about ourselves in whatever role it is, as fathers, as mothers, as husbands, as wives, as workers, as whatever it is, we are far from perfect, right? We are always ever changing, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, if we admit it. But we can always point our children, our spouses, our coworkers, everybody else to the one that does not change, that need not change, that will always be forever perfect and always reliable because of who he is, because in the duration of time, he changes not. He is the one that is the I am and will forever be such. What are